This is the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thus far this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is one of the two catechisms of our church, you know, we have two. We have the Confession of Faith, and then we have the Shorter Catechism, we have the Larger Catechism. No one really pays attention to the Larger Catechism anymore. Most people don't pay attention to the shorter. Just totally random anecdote, I suppose. When I was in seminary, I had a professor by the name of Derek Thomas. Some of y'all may have heard of him. And to pass one of his classes, we all had to memorize the Shorter Catechism verbatim, without error, which was pretty hard. Some of the students complained, not me because I was afraid of looking stupid, but some of the students complained, and it came to Dr. Thomas's attention that there was complaining about having to memorize the catechism, and he mentioned this before class with this wonderful Welsh accent of his, and he said that it had come to his attention that some of us did not want to memorize it, or we thought it was too hard to memorize it verbatim and without error. And he pointed out that when the Westminster Divines met at Westminster Assembly, at Westminster Abbey for the assembly, that they wrote two catechisms. One, the larger, was for adults and people of sound mind, he pointed out. The other, he said, it was pointed out that the larger catechism might be too difficult for people. So he said that what they decided was that we needed to have a shorter catechism, a little one, that would be easy for children, imbeciles, and those of lesser intelligence. And so he said to us, he said, so I ask you, brothers, which are you? Imbeciles, children, or those of lesser intelligence? And of course, all the complaining stopped. But shame can do that to you, I suppose. But I wanted to quote from the Larger Catechism this evening. The Larger Catechism says this about the Lord's Supper, which we're coming to celebrate this evening. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. Now, that is a mouthful to say, and it's more than an earful to hear, I think. But what the Catechism has to say about the Lord's Supper is important. It's important not because knowing it or accepting what the Catechism teaches makes us special in any way, but because the Catechism teaches us what it is that we're doing when we come to the Lord's table week by week. When we come to the sacrament of communion, we do, very truly and very wondrously, though mysteriously, we really do commune with God in a special and a powerful way. And as we do that, I think that it's important for us from time to time to consider different aspects of what it is that we do when we commune with the Lord through the sacraments. And so what I wanted us to do this evening is just have something of a meditation in this 130th Psalm. I'd like us to see how this prayer of the psalmist can help inform our approach to the table. I often ask myself, how may I best approach the Lord's table? And I've found that meditating on this psalm has been of some great benefit to me. And so I hope that this meditation on it will be a benefit to you as well. So, this psalm is what's called a song of ascents. It's the very first part of the first verse there. And the songs of ascent are Psalms 120 through 134. And what these were designed for was that the people of Israel would sing these psalms in their order every year as they went up from wherever it was that they lived to Jerusalem for the feasts. And most especially, they would sing these psalms of ascent as they went up for the Passover each year, which the Passover was the Old Testament sacrament that's the version of our New Testament sacrament of communion. From all over the kingdom, and ultimately from all over the world, God's people sang these songs as they went up from their homes to the temple to meet with the Lord so that they could celebrate there what he had done for them in delivering them and blessing them. And so there's sort of a parallel, because if you sang these psalms on your way to celebrate the Passover, then by extension, Psalms 120 through 134 have something to tell us as we come to the Lord's table. Now David, I assume it's David, we don't really know, but it's a good assumption that David begins this psalm with a cry of desperation in the first verse. He says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Now he begins the psalm with a very vivid image. And the image there, "out of the depths I have cried to you," is it's an image from the sea. And the way that David puts it there, two word pictures come to mind for me that are similar but a little different. And the first thought that comes to mind for me is the image of a man who's been cast overboard or whose ship has sunk and he's drowning at sea. And you can imagine him, the waves passing over him. He comes up for air, gasping, only to be submerged again. And he's growing weaker and weaker as he's fighting against the tide, the waves, trying to stay afloat. And all the while, desperately trying to get the attention of someone on the shore who might be able to help him. Now, the psalmist indicates that his prayers have been like that to God. If this is the image that David's going for here, then he's telling us that his life, like ours so very often feels, seems out of control. Things are out of control. Things are too much for him. The cares of this world are swamping him, and he doesn't see any way to find help. His only recourse is to cry out to the Lord for deliverance from his struggles. The other sort of similar image that comes to mind for me is that of a castaway. In this way that I picture it, I don't picture the fellow swimming, but just out there in the sea, bobbing on a life raft or something. Now, if this is the image that he's going for, then David is telling us that like the castaway, he feels far from home. Far from the safety of shore, far from where he wants to be. Out there alone in the sea, he's without any comfort. He's without any joy. His life is not what he wants it to be. And so he cries out to the Lord to be rescued, to be saved from his wandering, to be brought home to safety. But I want you to notice that he doesn't just speak to God here. He says he cries out to the Lord. His prayer isn't just idle chit-chat. This isn't the sort of prayer that we so often have when we're doing it perfunctorily, we're doing it out of obedience, or because it's good for us. This isn't the sort of conversation you would have with someone over coffee or chatting with a stranger next to you on a plane. His prayer is of life and death importance to him. This is serious to the psalmist. And for him to cry out to the Lord like this requires, I think, two things. First, it requires him to see that his dilemma really is serious. Either it's of the life-threatening or terrifying variety, like it would be if you were drowning, or his life is just way out of kilter. His life is not what he wants. It's not what he hopes it would be. And he sees no way to fix it. He's stuck. So it requires that he see that his dilemma is serious. And it requires him, moreover, to be convinced that the one to whom he cries out can and will deliver him. I mean, think about it. If you were a drowning man at sea and you knew that there was a boat next door, but it was crewed by an entire crew of blind, deaf, mutes, all of your screaming and all of your crying and all of your waving wouldn't do anything for you. They could not see you. They could not hear you. They could not help you. David, however, cries out to God, who hears us, who sees us, who cares about us, and who both can and will deliver us. So how does David know for sure that God hears, sees, and cares? Well, he tells us in the next two verses. Now, we know that God will always hear us and deliver us and act with compassion toward us. And we know that he will because we have a restored relationship with him. This morning I quoted the shorter catechism, question 19. And it says that all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. But in the face of that awful judgment that we bring upon ourselves, verses 3 and 4 give us good news. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. He says that the Lord doesn't mark our iniquities. You know, I think, both in my personal experience of my existential crises, there have been a lot of them, as well as observing other people, I've noted that what often undermines our faith, what makes our prayers weak and makes us insecure in our relationship with the Lord, is this feeling that there is something standing between us and God. We get this idea that he somehow has this list of sins and transgressions, this list of reasons to punish us or not to love us or to hold us off. But the good news here is that all of those things are gone. They're all gone. All of our sins have been nailed to the cross with Christ, and we bear them no more. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we were weighed down by this load of guilt and sin, but David reminds us that the Lord doesn't mark, that is, he doesn't keep a record of our sins. I mean, think about that. You and I, unless you're a sociopath, you worry about this from time to time. I know you do. But the reality is that though you have a laundry list of your failures and all the reasons that God shouldn't love you, the Lord God Omnipotent has no such list. So if I may put this rather bluntly, who are you to come down on you when the Lord has vindicated you? You should repent of your self-loathing. Now, just go home and feel bad about that. But no longer, see, what he's telling us is that since we're no longer weighed down by our guilt or our shame or our burdens, now we can stand tall with confidence before our Father, knowing that there is nothing that he has against us. And if you look at the fourth verse, he says that he forgives us. What he's getting at is that the Lord restores us to himself as if nothing had ever happened. I know that you come across people in your life who will tell you that they forgive you, but they still remember. You know they do. You do this to other people. I forgive him, but I'll never forget that. People see us in light of our past. But by contrast, the Lord truly forgives. Jesus took every reason for separation. He took all of our past sins and our failures, and he took the punishment for them in his body on Calvary's cross. And having done that, he has now clothed us with his very righteousness. He has, as Joseph's father did, as it were, he's clothed us in his cloak of many colors, and he presents us to his father as his friends. And the Father sees us in Christ just as he sees the Son himself, spotless, holy, blameless, and wonderful. This is how the Lord sees you. And David tells us that the Lord does this, he says, that you may be feared. Now what this means is that God's restoring us to himself allows us to fear him as we ought to do. But always remember that word fear can just as well be translated as reverence or awe. This fear isn't a terrified fear. This isn't the fear of an angry person or a cold person. This is the sort of fear that a meek, a loving child might have for his very strong and holy yet very loving father. Now, the child of such a parent wouldn't want to go against his father's will. He wouldn't want to hurt or anger his father by sinning against him. That child knows that it is better. It's infinitely more happy and safe and good to be held in his father's loving arms than it would ever be to damage that relationship or to run away like prodigal from his father's care. Even so, when God has so lovingly and sacrificially restored us to a right relationship with himself, a godly fear is that which reminds ourselves, why would I want to slap him against the face and run away from him? A godly fear reminds us that it's far better to live by his rules in his house and enjoy his love and care forever. All right, so far the psalmist has told us how he cries out to God, and he's told us why he cries out to God, and now in the next two verses we see that he follows up on this cry, and he shows us his own heart as he prays. He says this, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Now again, David gives us some really vivid word pictures here. First, he says that he waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. And as I thought about this, it occurs to me that there are a couple of ways that someone might wait for the morning to come. You might wait patiently through the night for the morning to come because you know that the morning comes every day. Unless you live in Alaska this time of year, I suppose. But we don't. We live in Arizona. So you wait patiently because you have a trust, you have a confidence that allows you to wait patiently. You know it's going to come. It's just a matter of time. By contrast, we might wait through the night anxiously and impatiently. Now, we might wait with an anxious impatience for the morning to come because we're so eager for it to come. Maybe the night has been cold and long, or you're grieving some sadness or something. And so you wait for the dawn with an eager expectation. Now, one of the reasons I like this psalm is it always takes me back to when I was 17. I had an experience when I was 17. I was in the Boy Scouts, and I experienced both of these sorts of waiting at the same time. Now, we had our summer camp up in Payson, up on the Mogollon Rim. I imagine most of us have been there. And there was this one orienteering award called the Eagle Eye. And the thing about the Eagle Eye was they wouldn't let you go until it was like your last or next to last summer because of the liability issues. And to earn this award, you had to go out into the woods alone right before sundown. And you weren't supposed to come back till sunup. And what you would do is you'd take a handful of supplies, a compass, and some very vague directions. Like, at the starting point, take a bearing of 35 degrees and go 100 yards. At that point, you'll see a ponderosa pine with a face on it, like a gnarly face. Go about 26 degrees and for 10 yards, and then you'll find this. And once you get to this, bear left. And it was like random, just sort of vague direction. You're on the woods all by yourself. It's night. And the point of the whole exercise was you were supposed to go out there and find a small box that was hidden in the woods. And you had to return to camp by 6 o'clock in the morning, and then you would get this award. It was sort of a, you know, like, let me show everybody how cool I am that I can do this. And they only sent you out when there was a weather report calling for clear skies. And so there were, but I had only been out for maybe an hour, maybe two at the most, when the skies started to grow dark and those big, you know, boiling thunderclouds that come up over the mountains in the summer started piling up on the Mogollon Mountain or Mogollon Rim. And this raging thunderstorm started. Just raging thunderstorm. But I was almost to the box. I thought, oh, I can make it to the box. I have a flashlight. But what I didn't know is that one of the boys in my troop, the batteries in his light were going bad. So he just snagged mine and left me with like 90% dead batteries. So I was like, all right, I can do this. I switched my flashlight on. I got going a little ways and it died on me. So I decided to pitch a lean-to because I knew how to do that. And I was just going to hunker down till the storm passed and sun came up. I'd find the box and I'd run back to camp. But the weather just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And so I decided I have no choice but to go back. So I was walking back in the depths of night in a raging thunderstorm with no flashlight. And you won't be surprised to know that I stumbled and fell and rolled all the way down a steep, muddy ravine and sprained my ankle. As my leg swelled up, I realized that I was just going to have to stay there. So I had about 8-9 hours till the sun came up. And I just sat there shivering in a wet sleeping bag with a swollen ankle, knowing I had failed. But you see, that night, as I waited for the sun to come up, and as that storm just poured and poured and poured, I was able to wait patiently and with confidence because I knew that the dawn always comes after the night. But because I was so miserable and cold and wet, I waited for the morning with an eager expectation that makes a 5-year-old at Christmas look like nothing. I was so eager for it to come. And here in our psalm, David waits in both of these ways too. In verse 4, he says that he waits for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, he says. But see, his waiting here isn't like, I'll play with my phone. It's not that kind of waiting. It's not that kind of waiting that we have or those sorts of prayers we offer when, you know, it's just sort of like playing frisbee with one person, you know? Or I've heard someone describe it as your prayers float up to the ceiling and fall back down. Like no one's listening, but you know you're supposed to pray. It's not like that. He's not going through the motions. David tells us that he waits patiently and confidently because, as he says, in his word do I hope. In God's word, David had seen that our God is a promise-keeping God. He is the God who has restored us to a relationship with himself and who promises to always give us what we need and what is good for us at every single moment. It's right there. And then in verse 6, he tells us, my soul waits for the Lord. In other words, David waits with his deepest, innermost part of himself. He's waiting expectantly. Like a child waiting for presents on his birthday. He's waiting eagerly because he knows the answer to his cries are coming because he knows who his God is. But notice that the psalmist doesn't tell us what he waits for exactly. He just tells us he waits for the Lord. He isn't looking for relief from distress necessarily. And we know that his eager waiting isn't to be forgiven. He's already got that. Instead, he tells us that because he is forgiven, he waits for the Lord's comfort and he waits for the Lord's presence. He waits for the Lord to comfort him and bring him relief, either through fixing his problems or through giving him a sense of joy in the journey to go through it with peace. Because, you know, sometimes you don't need a solution to your problem. Sometimes you just need God's grace to bear it with joy and patience. But either way, we see that the Lord always blesses us when we cry out to him as David does here. Now, having told us about how he cries out to God and why he cries out to God and how he waits upon the Lord, David now turns to us in the last two verses and he tells us that in whatever place we may find ourselves, whether we are drowning in the cares of life or just cast away from joy and peace that we long for, he turns to us and he urges us to hope in the Lord. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I think it's kind of remarkable from our perspective today to find David telling us to hope in the Lord. You know, in David's day, when this psalm was written, he only had a few books of the Bible that we have today. He had the five books of Moses, a few psalms, maybe the book of Job, maybe a couple of others, maybe not. And yet look at the confidence, hope, and joy that he had in our God. Compared to him then, now, today, in the shadow of the cross and with the fullness of the revelation of Scripture, we have every reason to be even more hopeful than David. In the first part of verse 7, he says, with the Lord there is mercy. And we talked about this morning. Mercy is loving kindness. It's his giving us what we do not deserve and not giving us what we do deserve. It's his taking away the punishment for our sins and giving us the covenant and the promises of his never-failing love. His mercy is giving us what we don't deserve. And in the second part of verse 7, he says, with him there is abundant redemption. Now, a redemption is just a ransom. A ransom is something that's substituted for something else, usually a price paid to rescue a hostage, right? Or something like that. Well, our redemption is Jesus' having taken from us every bit of our guilt and shame and then giving us his very own standing with his Father. And he concludes in verse 8 by saying this, "And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now, just if I can clarify something, you are Israel. The baptized Christian who is trusting in Christ is a member of the household of Israel and an heir of all the promises of the Lord. And so whatever it is that's weighing you down this evening, whatever is burdening you as you approach the Lord's table, you have this firm, objective, rock-solid promise. Jesus has redeemed you. Jesus is redeeming you, and Jesus will redeem you from all of your brokenness, from all of your spiritual impoverishment, from all of your sufferings. And as we come to the Lord's table this evening, we see that we have every reason to hope in the Lord. He says, with him is abundant redemption. Jesus says that this bread is his body, which was given for us. Jesus is our ransom. He is our redemption. In his body and by his stripes, he paid the penalty for all of our sins so that we bear them no more. And he says, with the Lord there is mercy. Jesus said that this cup is the new covenant in his blood. Because he shed his blood for us, because he has washed us whiter than snow in his blood, and because he has covered us in his blood, we stand before our Father in heaven as though nothing had ever come between us, because there is no more wall of separation. This sacrament testifies to us why we can cry out to God. This sacrament testifies to us why we can be confident before the Lord. And this sacrament testifies to us why we can wait upon the Lord our God with all hope. And for my part, I think that that is good news. Amen. Let's pray.